Well, I want to thank the faculty for this kind invitation and honour to bring you God's Word. It's good to be back at Greenville Seminary. So much has changed, new students, and yet so much is the same. As I walked into the lounge where all the faculty were, Dr. McGoldrick approached me, and I knew immediately what he was going to say. There was a grammatical error in my sermon title. And I knew there was, but I put it there intentionally. You can ask me why later. It is good to be back, and I'm very thankful for the continued work and labours of the brethren who are here tonight. I want to focus tonight, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, really on verses 5 through 8. I'm not going to preach the whole text that is before us. We don't have time. Ordinarily, that's what I would do. But I want to focus on a particular message, especially for those of you who are training for the gospel ministry. But it is actually a lesson which is applicable to every single one of us here present tonight. Some of you men are training for the ministry. A couple of years, you'll be graduating, you'll be going to churches, you'll be candidating, you'll be interviewed, and you'll be asked questions like, how are you going to make this church grow? What are you going to do to increase the fellowship of this church, to grow us in grace, and to grow the numbers of this church? Because most of you aren't going to go into churches which are large. You'll be going into smaller churches. I have to say that question's a terrible question. And the problem is, you as candidates for the ministry can also give a terrible answer to it. It fails on two fronts. It assumes in the first instance that the pastor, and not the member asking the question, is responsible for growing the church. And even worse, it assumes that the pastor, and not God himself, is responsible for growing the church. It is a terrible question to which you can give a terrible answer. If you answer the question, well, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or I'm going to bring about this initiative or program, I can tell you now, friends, there is going to be a cloud over your ministry, and it will be a cloud of your own making. I know, because I made that cloud for myself. The worst enemy in your ministry, I suspect it's true for all of us, as we conduct ourselves in this world faced by challenges and difficult providences, the worst enemy is not out there, it's in here, it's ourselves. Your worst enemy going into the ministry is you, my friends. If you think that you will bring change or growth or blessing to the church by things principally that you do, then you have put yourself in the place of God Almighty, of Christ Jesus, the head of the church, and of the Holy Spirit who ministers in the church. When Paul writes the Ephesians, he says, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's the immeasurable greatness of God's power, not our own power. There is no strength in us, there is no assurance in us, there is no blessedness in us, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I already know that. I'm reformed. I believe in the sovereignty of God. If you think like that, you are stampeding headlong into the error that I want to alert you to tonight. That you can make, that many ministers before you have made, in fact, every Christian makes in his daily walk, thinking that he can survive and prosper without God Almighty. There are many ministers in this room tonight. I suspect as we work our way through this brief treatment of this chapter, they're going to resonate with the message. They'll know those times where they've stepped into the pulpit in their own strength, where they've attempted to bring about an initiative in the church in their own strength, without the blessing, without the counsel, the work of the Holy Spirit upon them. And it brings about disaster. Brethren, in each one of us, and certainly in ministers, there is a deep reservoir of pride that so often overflows into our lives. And it will, brethren, cast a shadow over your ministry unless you know it, unless you master it. Paul has a diagnosis for this problem, as we'll see tonight. And it's quite simply this: there is a God, and you are not him. Paul's dealing here with the Corinthian church. In the first four verses, we witness that in this church there are power struggles. Power struggles, party spirit and power struggles going on in the church. And then in verses 5 to 9, he's going to show us the remedy for that problem, that there is a real power in the church, and it is God himself. The Corinthian church, as you know, brethren, was a mess. Amongst other things, there was this grotesque party spirit. As Paul says there in verse 4, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human?" They're being fleshly. They're behaving like unbelievers. Immature Christians, at best. How are they behaving in this way? Well, if we distill what they're actually saying, what they're actually doing here is they are putting apostles and preachers in the place of Christ. By giving their allegiance to one of these men ordained to the ministry, they are putting them in the place of Christ. Chapter 1 says the same thing. Verse 11, "There is quarreling among you." What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," and some were sanctified enough to say, "I follow Christ." What were they doing? They were making Christ substitutes. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. There was effectively a power struggle in this church. Men aligning themselves, not with the head of the church, Jesus Christ, but with mere men. Servants, as Paul will say they are in verse 5. Brethren, can we imagine what a terrible affront this is to our Lord Jesus Christ? To give the honour and glory that is due to his name to mere men, unprofitable servants at that. It's an affront to his authority. It's an affront to his power. It's an affront to his honour and the allegiance that is due to his name. Substituting men for Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And in doing so, they attributed far more efficacy to these ministers than will ever be attributed to a mere man. Paul is very clear in his diagnosis of this sin. Verse 1 and 2, "I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ." Verse 2, "Even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." He's coming as close to calling them unbelievers as is possible while they remain in the church. They are spiritually immature Christians. Let everyone hear this. To put men on a pedestal and for men to put themselves on a pedestal in the place of Christ, attributing too much to those men, is an act of spiritual immaturity. It's unspiritual. It dishonors Christ and it damages the church. And brethren, as ministers, before your congregants and members ever put you on a pedestal, rest assured, you have put yourself on a pedestal. It is the weekly struggle of those who preach the ministry to battle their pride as they step into the pulpit. To think that they are the agents of change in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, you're going to say to me, hold on now, we go to Greenville Seminary. And they teach us that it's the Spirit working through the ordinary means of grace. That's how change, how blessing comes to the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, we all know that. And yet we still get it so terribly wrong week after week after week. It is so easy to turn that paradigm on its head, my friends. It's actually the only hope you have as a minister. To trust the sovereign, almighty power of the Holy Spirit of truth to accompany your preaching, to give you those words to speak, to bring change and blessing to God's people. And yet it is so easy to get wrong. We can get it wrong in any aspect of our lives. When we approach a providence, a trial, a difficulty without prayer, without full reliance on God, what are we saying? I can do this in my own strength. I will be the one who resolves the problem or brings about change or brings growth to the church of Jesus Christ. Brothers, don't think you're immune from it. Good men, graduates of this seminary, without realizing, have fallen into this trap, taking inadvertently and unintentionally the place of God in the church. And brethren, it will not be a surprise to us that that happens in the church. As I've just said, it happens in every other walk of life. How often are we as Christians found to be prayerless, found to be living and trying to make our way through this life without reliance upon the sovereignty of God? In the ministry, just like any other walk of life, brethren, we have within us that pernicious, subtle pride which slowly envelops us, and it can envelop a ministry and envelop a man. And in the ministry, it looks something like this. If I do certain things faithfully, there will be blessing. If I do certain things in my ministry, there will be blessing. It's almost a quid pro quo kind of relationship. Do you see what that has done? First of all, it has bound God's sovereignty. You are saying to God, now you must bless me because I have faithfully done certain things. Moreover, what else does it do? It puts the emphasis on the practitioner. I have done this faithfully. And also, what else does it do? It creates a mechanical relationship between the process of ministry and the outcomes of ministry. And I want you to know, brethren, if you approach ministry in this fashion, with a mechanical mindset, if I do this, then God will bless, you're going to be greatly disappointed. You're going to be greatly disappointed. That's ministry without the aid, without the counsel, without the power of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the ministrations of His Spirit. You see, you brethren, excuse me, you brethren are not the agents of change. You are not the agents of blessing in the church. Do not think that if you preach faithfully, your church will grow. Do not think that if you preach with application, people will just come flocking to you, having changed their mind about all manner of habitual sins they've had for many years. Don't think that if you press the law upon people, they will be conformed to it. Just, by the way, law doesn't conform anyone. Law doesn't change anyone. Don't think that if you make pastoral visitation faithfully, people will respond to you with grace and charity. Don't think that because you've got the right theology, that you went to the right seminary, and you've got the right doctrine of worship and practice and so on, that good will necessarily come to you. Or even worse, in a worldly way, don't think that you can build yourself or the church a following through social media, through conference engagements, through blogging, through publishing a book, or getting a PhD, all of which has its place. You're not missing in that lineup is a humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit. You need it now in your studies. Don't think this is about academia. This is about you being conformed to Christ, and you need the Spirit for that, dear friends. Sorry. Let me give you some examples. And they're from my own experience. My previous pastorate, when I arrived at the church some 7.5 years ago, Lord's Day attendance in the morning, about 75. In the evening, about 25. A year later, Lord's Day attendance in the morning, 75, 80 or so. In the evening, 65. Good growth. Wonderful. Good news. I'm speaking to one of my friends in Presbytery about it. He said, what did you do to get this change? And I boldly boasted to him, well, I preached on the Lord's Day. Do you see what I did? I made myself to be the agent of change, of sanctification in the church of Jesus Christ. I confused the cause and the instrument. The cause of change, friends, is the Holy Spirit, and he uses instruments, of which I was one. Another one, brethren, in my own preaching experience, I believe that my previous church needed to change in a few areas of its life, and it most certainly did, as every church does. And I began to press with the word in the preaching, dealing with these matters. And when I didn't see any change, I pressed harder. And when I didn't see any change, I became frustrated and eventually became angry in the preaching. Why? Because I did not see the change in the church that I thought my right practice deserved. After all, I was saying the right things. I was working hard, exegeting the text, preaching with vigor as the Lord allowed me. And yet what had I done, brethren? I'd made the means of grace onerous. Oh, I preached Christ every sermon. And yet I made Christ a burden to people. Not because I preached the wrong things, but because I preached the right things in the wrong manner. It's one of the greatest regrets of my ministry, friends, that I made the means of grace a burden to the people of God. And in no small measure, it contributed to the ending of my ministry in that place. You see, brethren, if you engage in ministry according to this model, if we engage in life, facing those challenges in our own strength, we're going to fail. We're going to damage ourselves, and we're going to damage the flock of Jesus Christ. How can you grow the church, brethren? You can't. How can you sanctify people, getting them to change? You can't. How can you preach with vitality in and of yourself? You can't. You are not God. The minister, as Paul says in verse 5, is simply a servant. He's a servant through whom you believed. You simply, brethren, do not possess what it takes. You are, I am, at best, unprofitable servants, and we are instruments. You understand the language of instrument and cause, don't you? The piano over there is an instrument. It will remain silent until the cause plays it, until the person who has the skill plays the piano and brings forth noise from it. When we hear a piano recital, we don't go up to the piano and give it praise and laud it and give it honour. We give it to the pianist, who is the cause. We'd be stupid to think that the piano brought about that kind of noise on its own. In the same way, the pastor is not the one who brings change or grows the church. Brethren, this error is a creeping error. It's a subtle error. People are going to attack you in your ministry. They'll attack your character. They'll attack your preaching, its content, its style, its form. And what are you going to do? You might retreat into saying, well, I'm doing the right things. You see, what you've done, you've retreated into yourself. I am doing the right things. If you do it without the Spirit, you're doing the right things in the wrong way. Don't misunderstand me, brothers. You must preach the word. You must preach with application. You must preach law and gospel. You must preach Christ-centered sermons. You must preach a Trinitarian gospel. But all these are means in the hands of the Holy Spirit. You are not the Holy Spirit. Puritan John Trapp said, means should neither be trusted nor neglected. There's an improper trust of means. Simply by doing them, they will bring about their effects. That's not the way it works. You can trust the means of grace if your trust is not in you, but in the Holy Spirit of truth. God alone brings change. That's what Paul says in verse 6. God gave the growth. You are not the agent for change. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change in the church. God does not owe your ministry anything. And if he wants to give you the ministry of Jeremiah, so be it. God owes you nothing. But the great antidote to this creeping sin that is within all pastors and within all Christians is to realize what we are. There is a power in the church. It is not the pastor, it is God himself. And brethren, I want you men to write this on the tablets of your heart. Indeed, everyone here today who names the name of Christ, write this on the tablet of your heart. There is a God, and you are not him. There is a God. And he wants you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards you who believe. If you understand that God is at work in his church, you will have a powerful ministry, a fruitful ministry. Look at verse 5 and 6. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. I'll write that on the tablets of your hearts, brothers. Notice what they are. They're servants. Servants doing the bidding of their master. Servants are not masters. Servants enact the will of their masters. Just as our Lord Jesus said, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. Servants, brethren, are humble and lowly. They don't want the glory for themselves. They want the glory for their master. And they serve in the household of his master. They do not own the master's home. They do not own the master's fortune. They do not have the master's authority or power. They enact the master's will. And the master, listen, administers his estate through his servants. The goal of Paul's ministry, he says, is through whom you believed. The goal of Paul's ministry is this, not the salvation of souls. The goal of Paul's ministry is actually to be faithful to the commission that God has given him. Faithful so that the Spirit and Christ will work in him and through him. He says that there, through whom you believe. That is to say, somebody else is working through the ministry of Paul and Apollos. They did things. They served. They were ministers. They were apostles. They planted. Another watered. They did the things that ministers do, and they did it faithfully. They sowed the word. Another came along and watered the word. I've become something of a gardener. About a month ago, I planted a long line of lettuce. Good soil. I watered it and watered it and watered it, expecting about 30 head of lettuce. Three. I did all the right things. And I got a return of 3. This is an agrarian picture. Sowing, watering. God gives the growth. God gives the growth. I did everything right in my garden and I did not get a crop. Brethren, you can do the same thing in the ministry, at least relatively so. It's really important, brethren, this can be true of ministry. Paul and Apollos did what they were meant to do, but it was God who brought the growth. And when we as ministers, or even we as Christians, attempt to do that for which we have not been given responsibility, it will end in failure, frustration, anger, and bitterness. When you focus upon outcomes and results, God has not given you that responsibility, men. Dear Christian, God has not given you responsibility to bring about the outcomes, the results in your life. That's not your job. And to put that burden upon your shoulders is to crush yourself. You cannot do it. God brings the growth. God brings the results. God will bring about the change. If we're focusing on the results of our ministry, we're focusing on the wrong things. God will bring the growth. Take your eyes off the results and put them on the process. I know that sounds a bit Joel Osteen-like, but you know what I mean. It's about being a faithful minister, and that doesn't involve regenerating the hearts of sinners. It doesn't involve sanctifying the hearts of sinners. It doesn't involve growing the church of Jesus Christ. Let God take care of that. Brothers, the pastoral ministry is hard enough without having that burden upon your shoulders. Take it off now. In everything you attend to, from your studies now to your ordination and beyond, take that burden off your shoulders. How will you do it? You do it by addressing the pride that dwells in your hearts. I know, brothers, I've been there. And I still go there, attempting to do what I ought not be doing. God gave the growth. God gave the growth. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Did you hear that? You are not anything. I am not anything. But God gives the growth. He who plants, verse 8, and he who waters are one, and each will receive wages according to his labor. There is a reward in the ministry. You might not see that reward in time. It might be that the man who comes after you sees the reward of your labors, sees the benefit and the blessing of your labors. You will receive a reward in heaven. There is a reward. And what great dignity, not power, authority, and glory, but what great dignity there is in the gospel minister. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. I think that's the most amazing statement about the minister of the gospel in all of Scripture. God's fellow workers. But don't confuse yourself with God. Don't confuse yourself with God. Don't make that mistake. Don't add to the burden of the pastoral ministry. If you do, brothers, you might find yourself in verse 12. We end with this. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You want to find yourself in verse 15, brethren. Your work being burned up, suffering loss, you'll be saved as though by fire. Go into the pastorate without the Holy Spirit. It's a solemn warning to you, brothers, and a great encouragement. Because with the Holy Spirit, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The lesson is this. There is a God, and you are not him. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Let's pray. Almighty God, save us all from ourselves. Save us from our pride. Humble us, Lord God, by your word, not through experience and chastening. Humble us, equip these men, Lord God, for their studies. Equip them for the pastorate, Almighty God. Be merciful to them. Spare them the sins, faults, mistakes of their predecessors. Anoint them richly with your Spirit, Lord God, that they might enter the pulpit, go into the home on pastoral visits, that they might conduct themselves in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon us all gathered here this night, Lord God. Work in each one of us that we might rest upon that immeasurably great power that is at work in us, even that power that raised Jesus from the dead. We bless and magnify your name. Surely you are good to your people, and we give you thanks in and through Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.